The phrase mature in Christ comes from Colossians 1 verse 28. And if you want to follow this, it's page 188 in the Bibles. I don't know whether the word mature quite gets across what is wanted here. It may do. It may be just that I've got the wrong idea of the word. But for me, it tends to conjure up rather the idea of rolled umbrellas and hats with cherries, the sort of Christianity somebody has once described as being all good works and thick underwear. But if it doesn't carry that idea with you, don't worry, continue to use the word. But let's get some idea of what we're talking about. I think Paul begins to give us the idea in chapter 2 and verse 2 when he gives his vision for the Christians at Colossae, or one of his visions. And this is it here, that their hearts may be encouraged. The sort of Christians who've got to the point when, in the face of all the problems and the trials, in their hearts are still able to keep strong and encouraged, as they are knit together in love. The sort of Christians who've got beyond the point of looking round the church and saying, I don't like the look of that person, I don't like the look of him. And in spite of personality difficulties, have nevertheless got to the stage when their hearts are going out in love to their fellow Christians because they're beginning to become mature. And they've got all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. Their understanding has got to the point when basically they've got hold of what Christianity is all about. And to them it's riches. It's not just something rather cold and academic. It's something which really has enriched and deepened their lives. So that's something about the idea of what it is to be mature. It's something exciting. It's something to do with developing our freedom and our personality as Christians, being the sort of people that we are meant to be, being complete, being more like Christ, because this is the goal, this is the aim of the Christian life. And when we think about it, it certainly raises the question, but how? Now, what I've done is just to take really a couple of verses, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and looking in a little bit to verse 8, because whenever one's faced with a whole passage, it's just difficult to know where to start. And these particular verses have got four pictures which have helped me, anyhow, think through what I want to say. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Now, the literal translation there is to walk in him. And I prefer every time, as you'll discover, the word that carries the picture. So I like the idea of walking because it carries a picture rather than living. I like to go from time to time for walks in the fresh air of Regent's Park and get away from the fumes of Oxford Street or Fitzroy Street. And it's good just to go there or into the comparatively fresh air of Regent's Park anyhow and to absorb it and to enjoy it and to let that sense of its reinvigorating power come in. Here's a picture of the Christian walking in Christ. We all know that in theory, God is all around us. And of course, for the Christian, this begins to become something that is personal and real. We don't only believe it in theory, but we actually experience Christ around us. It becomes more and more something that's part of our consciousness. We live in Christ. Christ is all around us. And we need to enjoy him and sense him and let him work in us as surely as when I go for a walk in Regent's Park. I just enjoy that fresh air. I sense it all around me. I, as it were, absorb it into me. That's a picture of how the Christian should be keeping in touch with Christ. And I think this is something which grows in the Christian life. For some people, it comes fairly suddenly with conversion. John Wesley, the day after he was converted, woke up sensing that Christ was all around him. For some of us, it comes far more gradually. But I think we can cultivate it. Somebody has said that the majority of the people wake up, especially on Monday morning, but perhaps in other mornings too, and just simply groan, "Good Lord, it's morning." That's the average person's attitude to life. The Christian says, "Good morning, Lord." Now, perhaps we still all wake up differently. I'm not saying we should all feel perky in the morning, but nevertheless, the basic Christian attitude to life, once we come to, is that God is here, Christ is here. And I think it's good consciously to say that to ourselves and sense that, even before we leave the house, even before we leave our room in the morning. This, of course, is why Christians often stress a personal time of quiet with God first thing in the morning. But should it not be possible to get that, certainly, let us at least take time to sense and take in the fact that Christ is with us and around us, and let's enjoy him as surely as we enjoy the fresh air. And then I think we need to pray to God to bring this sense of Christ being with us to our attention through the day. And I think the test of whether we are walking in Christ is what really happens when our minds are free. What do we think of? Where do our minds go? Do they ever go back to Christ? If we're just walking down the street, if we're flicking a duster around the house, if we're waiting for a bus, if it's the coffee break and we've just sat back from work, do we think of Christ? Do our minds go to him? Because I think if we're living in him, they do. And I think this is something that grows, but has to be cultivated in the Christian life. It's simple, and yet it's transforming. We do live in Christ. We walk in Christ. And we need to enjoy him. Now, there's another idea going with this. Not only of enjoying and sensing the presence of Christ, but it's something to do with our behavior. The people we go for walks with very much affect the way we behave. Supposing whenever I went for a walk in Regent's Park, I decided to join in with the boys who were picking up sticks and throwing them up into the chestnut trees. I'm often tempted to. Supposing that was my normal pastime when I went into Regent's Park. Well, one day the vicar asked if he could come for a walk with me. Either we'd both end up throwing sticks, or neither of us would, because our behavior rubs off on each other. When we walk in Christ, the fact that he's with us and the fact that we sense that he's with us rubs off on our behavior. See, I think this is one of the great difficulties of people facing up to living the Christian life. How do I actually behave more like Christ? Do I have to screw it up from within? Do I have to think all the time about what more good things can I do? Do I have to force down the bad things? And I think the Christian answer is so much more simple. Think more about Christ. Be more conscious of Christ. And his presence will rub off on your behavior, both on what we don't do and what we do do. Enjoy walking with Christ. The first secret of maturing and going on in the Christian life. Now the picture changes in verse 7 to a tree with roots, rooted in him. Now, as far as I understand it, the purpose of tree roots are twofold, really. They're probably more, but I can only grasp two. One is that they pick up the nourishment from the ground, which makes the tree go on growing. And the other is they give stability to the tree. And if a tree hasn't got deep roots, the moment a strong wind comes across or somebody learning to drive a car backs into the tree, it just goes. And there are many Christians, of course, who do just go because they haven't put down their roots. We need to be rooted in Christ. So let's take the nourishment picture to start with. And whenever the Bible talks about nourishment and the idea of getting nourishment for our spiritual lives, it really always comes back to the Word of God, which is, of course, both Christ himself and the written Word of God. In other words, to get nourishment, to mature as Christians, we've got to get into the book. And roots have this sort of power to break down what's in the soil, get the goodness out, and draw it up into the tree. And so somehow we need to get our roots down into the book to break it down and absorb its goodness. This is something very personal. getting our roots into it for ourselves, breaking it down so personally we can absorb it into our beings. But we need to do that. And we need to be taught by God. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. But we must get our nourishment from the Word of God. And on the question of stability, there is a great need for Christians to develop, as it were, their below-the-surface Christian lives. You can't see roots. You can forget that they're there. But if they weren't there, things would go wrong. There's a lot of our Christian life which other people around us can't see. That really is the time we spend with God ourselves. The time we're meditating on the Word of God. The time we're praying to Him. Either in set times or just walking around during the day. Now nobody can measure that time. The time that you're thinking about God. And as it were, your roots are going down into God. But if that isn't happening, you won't last. Jesus told the parable of the sower to make this point. The seed which sprung up and apparently was a very bouncy above the ground Christian had no roots, and therefore the moment a bit of trouble came along, packed it in. And we meet Christians like that who seem to have got there. Because above the ground, they're bouncing around full of things. But the roots which ensure the stability aren't there. Some Christians, I think, get worried that things aren't showing above the ground that quickly. Why isn't more happening to me? Why aren't I getting better more quickly? Why aren't I transforming the world around me? Where is everything? This dramatic Christian life I was told about. Now, eventually we should see results and we should see fruit. We should see changes in our lives, yes. But I think we get too worried too quickly. The thing we should worry about is the roots. And if I'm talking to somebody who's recently become a Christian, what I'm most concerned with is how is it with you and God? How are the times with God? How's the praying going? Are you opening your heart to Him? Are you opening your heart to the book? Are you absorbing it? Is it getting across to you? Are you getting it inside you? Because if that is happening, the roots are going down and the nourishment is being drawn up and the fruit will come. The plant will grow. It must be the roots first and the upper growth afterwards. So we need to be rooted in Christ. Now the picture changes again, and the word in the Bibles in front of you is established in the faith. And again, I've gone for the word with the picture, built. And in fact, the translation seems to carry the idea of being rebuilt. I discovered this preparing the sermon. I found that a great joy because it was a new picture to me. We are, of course, as Christians, being rebuilt. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, I think it's Mere Christianity, has an idea to put this across, which I'm unashamedly going to crib. And he pictures the Christian as being before they become a Christian, as being a neat little, respectable, semi-detached house. And we know that things are wrong. The paint is peeling off the walls, and yes, we need a bit of paint. The window frames are a bit rocky. We need new window frames, and the dry rot in one corner needs to be sorted out. Yes, there are things that are wrong. We must call in the builders and let them put it right. Now, I think that is the attitude in which many people become Christians. There are things that are wrong. Let's call in God. Fine. Now, going back to our picture, next morning, having called in the builders, we wake up, and there is a rather large, frighteningly big bulldozer driving through the garden, taking the gateposts with it. And we begin to wonder what a bulldozer has with repainting the house. And before very long, we're also rather scared to see one of these large cranes with a weight trundling its way along the road, yes, coming into our garden. What's that got to do with dry rot? We didn't think it had reached that proportion. And before very long, the bulldozer and this machine with a ball on the end get to work on our house. And a whole wall is ripped down. And new girders are put in. And new foundations are built. And what we thought was going to be a cozy little refit turns out to be a total transformation. And it's uncomfortable. And so, bringing the picture into our lives, C.S. Lewis makes the point that many of us think God has just come in to make things that much better and to patch up the problems. And God has a much bigger vision. He is building us into a temple for his Holy Spirit. And this is going to involve demolition work and rebuilding work on a scale we never dreamed. God has a much bigger picture for our lives than we have, a much bigger vision for our lives than we have, that we should be temples, not semi-detached houses, temples of his Holy Spirit. And in practice, much of the demolition work is done through suffering. The great steel ball that swings uncomfortably into our lives and deals us blows, which we rather not have at first, until we realize what God is doing, that God is breaking, that he might rebuild, because maturity only comes through being rebuilt and allowing God to deal with us. And God has these most tremendous plans. And so we're being built up into Christ, in Christ. The sort of prototype picture that God has got for our lives is Christ. And there is so much that has to go on in our lives before we can remotely begin to become like him, that it's a long and painful transformation. And yet one which brings with it the most tremendous joy as we see what God is beginning to do and as we allow him to. Christ is the scaffolding, meanwhile, that supports us and surrounds us. Christ is the architect who's got the plan and the vision for us. Christ is the builder who's putting it into practice, the plumber and the engineer. Christ is at work in us. Christ is rebuilding us. Christ is transforming us. But we must cooperate. We must allow him to get on with it. We must give him a free hand. We can't keep producing our own plans and our own ideas. We must let him get on with it and make him and make ourselves more and more like him. Rebuilt. And Paul goes on using the building image, and he takes the next word is, I think I got it wrong before. If you've been taking notes, you're in a muddle, so you better get it right. Built should be rebuilt, and established should be reinforced. That's the word. The word translated established, reinforced. And that carries on the building picture and simply encourages us to see that as Christians, our lives constantly need to be reinforced. Because rather like the surroundings of this church, you're all right, the inside's all right, but the outside is eroding away. And this is simply the grime and the dust of years and years of London. The Christian is all the time under the attack of erosion. Erosion from the pressures of the world round about us. You know what it's like? You can go out of a service like this inspired and determined to live for Christ. But you're back in the row at the office tomorrow, or the row at home, or the problem that you've been shelving all over the weekend. And all good intentions and all sense of uplift seem to be eroded away. But Christ is with you, and Christ is reinforcing. And we need to be reinforced by Christ. And in particular, what is under attack is our faith. This is where verse 8 is important. Verse 7 says we need to be established in the faith. And verse 8 tells us some of the things that particularly threaten to erode our lives. See to it no one makes a prey of you, kidnaps you, is the dramatic way you could translate that, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, or according to the elemental spirits of the universe. And let's try and work this out. We are being attacked as Christians. Satan is trying to kidnap our thinking, and our faith is being eroded away. When the Bible says the faith, it always is referring to the basic set of beliefs, which are the sort of foundation of our Christian life, something that's summed up in the creed or some other summary of Christian doctrine. Now, the faith are the things we've got to keep holding on to if we're going to mature in Christ. If this gets eroded away, if these thoughts, which are true, get kidnapped, everything begins to crumble. The faith is the summary, the very basis of what we believe. Faith is the act of personal committal to Christ, which actually makes us a Christian. Now, obviously, if the faith goes, faith in its turn goes. If the facts on which faith is based crumble away, faith in its turn will crumble away. So the faith is important. And the two things that particularly seem to attack it here are, first of all, philosophy and empty deceit, man-made traditions. And one can think of all the sort of philosophies that are going round today. Man-made traditions, the scientific view of life that makes science not just fact, but a philosophy of life that really interprets everything materially. Or something like the chariots of the god. One man collects a lot of traditions together and he turns them into a philosophy to reinterpret Christianity. And of course, there are many other men's in reinterpretations of Christianity. We heard about it under the title of Will the Real Jesus Christ Stand Up? So that's been mentioned. And then the other source of erosion from the faith is the elemental spirits. In other words, something spiritual. And I think our mind here swings to the sort of things that are being pushed on you as you walk down Oxford Street, whether it's Scientology or any other form of pseudo-spiritual, mystical experience, whether it comes from meditation or from drugs or simply from mental imbalance or from hallucination, whatever it is, all sorts of pseudo-spiritual philosophies are being pushed on us, and they can be dramatic, and they can be exciting, and young people especially can be attracted to them. Spiritism is exciting because things do happen to the glasses. Seances are exciting because things are felt. No, we're not denying this as Christians. All we're saying is that these things are not of God, and they attack the faith, and they kidnap our minds away from the truth. Therefore, we must constantly have our minds reinforced in the faith. That's why we need to continue to come to church and hear the Bible expounded. That's why we need to continue to soak our minds in the Bible, even if we've read it once, twice, or three times. That's why we need to get together in fellowship groups and talk things out. Buy books from the bookstore. Because all these things reinforce our grasp of the faith, which otherwise is being threatened with erosion, as we heard, in education, so in our personal lives. We must have our faith reinforced. Now, the last thing is fairly brief, but I think important, and it's simply the idea of abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving. I like the idea of overflowing. It conjures up the picture we discovered in the clubhouse just before the summer break ended, when somebody arrived to find all the taps in the youth leader's flat had been turned on and water poured from every crack, overflowing. So the Christian should have thanksgiving pouring out of every crack. The world has sometimes made a better job of the church than at being thankful. There are many, many ordinary people who've mastered the art of looking on the bright side, of saying that there are many others worse, of mustn't grumble. That's great. But the world has often grasped this more than the church, it seems to me, and Christians should be the ones who are abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving. The word means having more than an ordinary amount. And I was just challenged myself, have I a more than ordinary amount of thanksgiving? Because obviously a Christian should have it. I believe it's a secret of growth. I believe it delivers us from depression and getting bogged down in our problems and in the problems of the church. Just overflowing with thanksgiving. I think I'll leave it to you to work it out, whether you have a more than ordinary amount of thanksgiving, both for life generally and for your spiritual blessings. And I very often find that people who are stuck in the Christian life are people who are not pouring out their hearts in thanksgiving. Very often it's true in prayer. I can't get anywhere in prayer. Try just pouring out your heart, thanking God for everything you can think of. And I think you'll find your heart warms and you can move forward. I could elaborate on that, but I won't. more than an ordinary amount of thanksgiving. Somebody once described a Christian as somebody who outlives, outthinks, outjoys the world around us. Is it true? Do we outlive by our sense of walking with Christ and having our behavior transformed by Christ? Is there a vitality about our lives which shows that we are outliving the world around us, outthinking? We've got to think because our minds are threatened with erosion. Are we outthinking the world around us and getting through to the truth and getting it across? Because we need to outlive, outthink, outjoy the world. Christianity is meant to outjoy the world. The only way of proving that what we have is real is showing that we have more than an ordinary amount of joy and thanksgiving, in spite of the fact that we are suffering and having problems. Because we're being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And this takes time, and nobody can hurry it. Our roots must go down, our buildings must go up, to mix up all the imagery like Paul does. May he teach us all to outlive and outthink and outjoy the world around us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer and think on these thoughts. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're our life. And as we walk with you, we can enjoy you and experience you and draw strength from you. Thank you that we can absorb you into our hearts. Thank you that you're changing us into your likeness. Thank you for the problems and sufferings that are keeping us at it and keeping us praying. Thank you that we've so much to praise you for. Now get our vision right, we pray, and may we increasingly outlive and outthink and outjoy the world around us, that we may glorify you and prove that you are truly Son of the living God. Amen.